Alright.
Got it.
I need some fixing up. Thank you. Alright. It's good to be here, to be able to spend this time together with you. I've been blessed. And before we start, let's bow for a word of prayer and ask a blessing upon time here. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity. Thank you that we can come before your throne, come into your mercy seat. And Lord, we plead this morning. We plead for your grace. We plead for your word. We need to hear it. We pray that you would not let us go through drought, but that you would send showers of blessing today again. Speak to our hearts. Give us courage, give us the strength to run the race that is set before us, and Lord, give us the vision that we need to have looking forward. Father, we commit this time to you. We pray that you would speak your word and that we could be channels for you. Commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So over the last several months, I've been studying through the book of Genesis. And it's a unique book to study as it's different from looking at a book like the book of Hebrews or Romans or 1 John, where you can take a few verses and you can look at them and you can study them, and there's a lot of truth there packed in. The book of Genesis is more of a story. It's more of a history book. It goes through the story of a few people that have lived and gone before us. It's a story of creation. It's the story of many beginnings. And one of the things that I've appreciated about the book of Genesis is it answers many of the whys that we have in the world today. In Genesis, we have the story of the first man. We have the story of the first woman. We have the story of the first marriage. We have the story of the first sin. There's so many questions that we get answered in the book of Genesis that the rest of the Bible would be incomplete without. And we have the father of faith in Genesis. We have a story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the beginning of Israel's history and how they came to be in the land where they still are today. And Genesis is filled with principles from the New Testament that we can learn from. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God who He was, the God of Abraham, is our God today. The God of Israel is our God today. And so I've been looking at that quite a bit. And there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from that. And I want to break in here in Genesis chapter 24. This is at the end of Abraham's life, Genesis 24. And where I want to go with this, I titled this message, in light of Genesis 24 and the story that we find in Genesis 24, is Abraham looking forward and seeing that we have a problem here. We have our son, his son Isaac. He's old already, Abraham, and his son Isaac is also getting older. He's 40 years old almost at the time, and he has no wife, and he has no children. And Abraham looks ahead and he says, what do we need to do here? What is necessary? What do I need? And out of that story here, we'll go through it quickly here, comes the title that I have here, A Proactive Vision for the Last Generation. Now, the part of Abraham is the proactive vision. The second part of the title, you've noticed there, has the word the last generation. Now, that doesn't mean the previous one. It means the last one that there's going to be. Now, and that second part of the title, I give it because of this. What if my children and your children would be the last generation? What if they would be the ones that would live through the prophecies of Revelation and the end times? What if they would be the ones? What if this was the last generation? Would it change the way we do things if we thought about it like that? It's kind of like the question that's been asked in the past. How would you live if this was your last day on earth? Would you do things differently? Would you relate differently? If you knew this was your last day or your last week or your last month on earth, this was it. This was your last chance. You've got one more day or week or month. Put it down to a short time frame. Would you live differently? And if we looked at the next generation as the last generation, which we don't know. It may not be. We don't know that. But would we live differently and would we make different choices if we knew that the next generation, or our generation, would be the last one? And would they be ready for it? So let's look at chapter 24 here. It says Abram was old. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to skim through the story. Abram was old. He was well stricken in age, and he calls his servant, the servant over his household. I believe his name was Eliezer, and he says, I want you to make me a promise that you won't take a wife to my son of the daughter of Canaanites among whom I dwell. But I want you to go to my country, to my people, to the people that believe like I do, that share my faith and my heritage, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant lays out, what if she doesn't want to go with me? What if she's not willing to follow you? Should I bring your son back to the land where you came from? And Abram said, beware that you do not bring my son there again. The Lord God of heaven, he took me from my father's house into this land which he promised to me and said, to your children will I give this land. I don't want you to go back there. If the woman will not be willing to follow you, you're clear from my oath, but do not bring my son there again. And the servant goes on his trip. He took 10 camels. And he took whatever he needed to. It says he took the goods of his master. Everything was in his hand. Abram trusted this man with everything he had. And he took camels and servants and whatever he needed and went on his trip. And there, we know the story. He came there at a time where the girls of the city were coming out to draw water from the well. And there he prayed the prayer that God would show him the one that was to be the wife of Isaac. And while he was yet speaking, while he was still praying, out comes Rebekah, and he asks her this question. Can I have a little water to drink? And he says, drink. I will give water to your camels only, also until they have done drinking. And she went and she watered the camels, which was a tremendous amount of work. And And they got acquainted. They found out that this Rebekah was indeed one of their relatives. And he was a daughter of Abram's brother, Nahor, who had stayed back in Haran as Abraham had left to go to the land of Canaan. And the servant's name, I believe, is... I forget now. The servant says, okay, here's why I'm here. I cannot send on a message, on a mission. I came to bring a wife back, and here's why. I have a master who has a call and who has a promise. My master has a promise that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God has blessed my master greatly, and he has a son, the son of his old age, and he wants a wife for his son. And he told him all the story of how and why he got sent here. And they said, oh, okay, that sounds good. Let's go. Let's do it. And Abram's servant's like, okay, if you agree to it, I want to leave tomorrow. And they were like, tomorrow? You want to leave tomorrow? You just came here, like, and you're taking away Rebecca, and she's never going to come back again. No, I want to leave tomorrow. If this is from God, I want to leave tomorrow. Okay, Rebecca, what do you think? She said, I will go. I will go. And they blessed Rebecca, and she went. And we know where it goes from there. When we look at Abraham, why did he take the care that he did? Why did he take the care that he did? Abraham had a proactive vision. He knew what was at stake. The whole promise, the whole covenant, everything that God had promised to him, that through him and his descendants, the whole earth would be blessed. Through him, the Messiah would come. Abram didn't know all of that. But through Abram, we'd have the word of God given to us. Through his people, through the Jews, at Mount Sinai, to Moses. And through that, Jesus would walk on this earth. Through his line and through his people. And Abram knew that there was something great at stake. That this was not something Isaac just couldn't go out and just marry whoever he wanted to and do whatever he wanted to. He couldn't just do what he pleased. The entire covenant hung on Isaac. And one day, you know, we're not going to be here. I'm not going to be here. And the entire church, the church of Jesus Christ, will be the net result of what we've invested and passed forward and passed on. And I hope this morning that is something that grips us and motivates us and influences the decisions that we're going to make. That what I build, would I pass on? Would I give? The vision that I have looking forward is going to be the church of tomorrow. And you and I will not be here to rule it from the grave. The next generation will live it. Sometimes we think that we have a lot of time. You know, maybe like me, I have young children. And I can have this thought that, you know what, I've got a few years to spare. I can afford to. I just have little children. They're still young. We don't realize how short a time. I don't realize. I'm sure if you have older children, you've seen it differently. But the time is short. The time that we have to influence is short. I've heard it from many different sources and many different angles, how people have said, the time that you have to shape a child, where they're basically completely formed, you formed their character to a large degree in who they are, is the age of 12. That's not a lot of time. It's not a lot of time. We think we have 18, we have 20 years. No, we don't. Time is short. And we have to have a proactive vision. We can't play games with our future. We have to teach our children God's ways. We need to teach them to be part of the church. We need to teach them the Bible, the stories of the Bible. It often strikes me when people, specifically some of my students that have grew up in Christian homes and go to a Christian school, and how few of the Bible stories and characters they know. They don't know. They don't know the stories of the Bible. And so read them the Bible stories. Sing. Teach them to sing. You don't have to be a great singer, but teach them the hymns of the faith, hymns of the kingdom. We shouldn't neglect our teaching duties over work and the cares of life. You know, if I lose my house for whatever reason, I lose a house. But if I lose a child, I've lost a part of me. It's part of me. It's an eternal soul. Pray for your children. Protect your children. Know their friends. Don't assume everything's okay. Defend them from evil and evil people, even if it means saying no to a neighbor or a friend and their children. Say, you know what, you can't come over here. I'm sorry. Protect, defend, teach. We have to have a proactive vision for the next generation, to the point where we think this could be the last. This could be the last. A proactive vision. That's the first part of the title. The second part of the title says for the last generation. Now I want to draw a parallel here, not from the book of Genesis, but moving forward through the history of the children of Israel into the book of Exodus. I want to draw a parallel here. I want to look at the story of Israel in Egypt. These are Abram's descendants, Abram's children. We know how they got to Egypt. There's a famine. They traveled to Egypt. They became a great nation in Egypt with hundreds of thousands of people strong. And there they are in Egypt. And here's the situation. They come to Egypt and they are the brothers, the nephews, the nieces of the prime minister of Egypt. They are somebody. They are in a good position. They are looked upon favorably. These are the relatives of literally their savior. Joseph had saved Egypt. Joseph had saved their life. Joseph had planned their way through this famine and literally saved the country. And here they were. These were their relatives. They got the very best of the land of Egypt. They got the land of Goshen, the most fertile land in the country. They got it. And they were taken care of. Joseph took care of them out of his own riches and stores and everything he had at his disposal. Here it was. But times changed. Slowly. What history tells us is there was a change in Pharaoh. It wasn't just a new Pharaoh, but there was an entire change in dynasty. And things turned. And it turned against the Israelites. And the new Pharaoh is going through the land and he's seeing this group of people, hundreds of thousands strong, wealthy, with great flocks, herds, and says, you know, this is not good. If we ever get attacked, these guys are going to join the enemy and we don't have a chance. They're stronger than we are. They're wealthier than we are. They have more than we are. They're a huge nation. We need to do something about them. And slowly, the tables turned. Slowly, they went from a position of influence and privilege to a place where they got worked harder and harder and harder, and eventually they were slaves, driven by slave masters. Their children were taken from them. Their sons were commanded to be cast into the river. And so we have a parallel in a sense. We have a parallel in a sense. We live in a society where we can look at the laws of the land and we know that they didn't originate from the teachings of Muhammad. They didn't originate from the teachings of Buddha. They originated from people that, you know, if we look at the laws of the land, we can compare them to the Ten Commandments. We have a law against killing, against stealing, against murder, and there's punishment, and we have our laws that are based basically off the Old Testament law. That's the foundation of Western civilization, was the Bible and the laws that we find here. Now, obviously, the people that wrote them weren't necessarily all following this book, but there was enough people here. We think of the Quakers. We think of some of the early pilgrims, some of the early settlers, some of the early Anabaptists that came to places like Pennsylvania. They had a tremendous influence on the founding and on the laws. This book is where a lot of that comes from. And in a way, Christianity had a favorable view. Christianity was favorably looked on. Going to church was favorably looked on. The church was treated favorably, for better or for worse. But we can see the last 50, 60, 70 years that, like the story in Exodus, the tables are slowly turning. They're slowly turning. And when our standing in our society changes, how should we react? When our standing in our society changes, how should we react? How should we prepare? How should we go forward? How should we look ahead? How can we plan ahead for the next generation? We've been living in a nation where the Bible has been the underpinning of society. Our laws from the Old Testament. Christianity has been favored. What happened? And what can we do? You know, as we go to the New Testament, and we know that we are part of a different kingdom where we cannot take part and we cannot change the laws of Egypt. We cannot change the laws of our country. We cannot, in a large way, change the direction our country is moving. We can't. We're not in office. We don't have power. We don't have authority. We live here, and our goal is to get to our destination, to get to our home, to get to heaven. So what do we do? How do we find our way through there? And so here we are. We've lived with relative ease for many years. And I want to look at a couple things in the life of the Israelites that we can look at, that we can look at and say, and ask questions and say, you know what? Has the world we've lived in, has our society, has our surroundings, have they influenced us? And have they left hooks for us? And have they changed who we are as the people of God? How much? So here we have Israel. There's a lot of things we could look at what happened to the Israelites in Egypt. I just want to look at a few practical things that we can relate to that happened to Israel in Egypt that we know affected them because it showed up later as they were on their way to the promised land. So we have Israel in Egypt moving from a favorable place in society to a place where they're now enslaved. What happened to them while they're in a favorable position? Were they influenced by the Egyptians? Did the Egyptian way of life and culture and way of worship influence them? Did it affect them? And how did it affect them as Israel prepared to leave Egypt? How did it influence them? How did it affect them? And what lessons can we learn from them? So as we're looking from the perspective of, all right, how do we make it through? How do we have a vision for the next generation? The first thing, I want to look at it from two parts. First, I want to see, you know, are there things that Egypt has affected us in? And secondly, how do we stay strong where we live in today? And how do we go forward? So, they're not new lessons. There's nothing new here, but there are things that I find myself that I needed to be reminded of in this time. I needed to check my heart on. But three things that the Israelites displayed very prominently as they went through the wilderness. Three things that we can look at what happened to the Israelites and how it could have come from Egypt. It came from their time in Egypt, who they were and who they became. And there's three things that Israel needed to free itself from Egypt for. One was Egypt's idolatry. The second was the murmuring that they had there. And the third one that we're going to look at is unbelief. So there are three major downfalls that Israel faced in the wilderness, that some of it, at least, came from their time in Egypt, and they carried it with them. And so, if you follow my parallel here, here we are. God delivered us, just like He's delivered Israel from Egypt. God has saved us. God has rescued us from sin. God delivers Israel from Egypt in a dramatic way with mighty signs and wonders, the plagues one after another, and eventually destroying the entire Egyptian army. And He totally decimates Egypt in the salvation of Israel. And in similar fashion, God has rescued us from sin. And getting out of Egypt, God is the one that takes care of that. There's nothing that I can do to be safe from my sin to get out of Egypt. That's God's work. That's God's part. And that's often the easy part. God comes and He changes us. And He does amazing things. He does miracles. And what's difficult for us is getting the Egypt out of me. Getting Egypt out of me. That's the difficult part. And so, How much of Egypt has crept into our lives? The Israelites were influenced by the Egyptians. They took to their gods. They went after their culture, their food. They adopted some of their ways. Jewish history suggests that many Israelites chose to stay in Egypt, that they stayed there. Not all of them left. A lot of them stayed. They couldn't bring themselves to leave. Egypt was a place of relative security, relative comfort, and relative predictability. They knew what they were going to do tomorrow. They knew what they were going to eat tomorrow. And the thought of going out into the wilderness, of leaving it all behind, was too much. And here we are. We are a minority surrounded by an increasingly godless culture. Where has Egypt crept into our lives? And where do we need to free ourselves from Egypt? And where do we need to get Egypt out of me? Where are some ways in which we need to get Egypt out of me? And based on the story of the Exodus, there are three things that we're going to look at that I already mentioned, in which Egypt took a hold and a toll on God's people. The first one, I'll turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the story of Moses. He's on the mountain. He's up with God. God is giving him the Ten Commandments, the table of stones. And the people are waiting for him to come down. And they wait and they wait and they wait. And it's weeks. And Moses is not coming down. And they come to Aaron. He says, Aaron, make us gods which shall go before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron says, okay, give me your golden earrings, all your gold, everything, bring them here. And he took them and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made a molten calf. And he said, this are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's an amazing statement. After everything they'd experienced, it was like 2 months ago. God had destroyed Egypt before their very eyes. God had plagued them. God had plagued Egypt. They saw their taskmasters were beating them, getting sick, their animals dying, their land being destroyed, hail, and they were untouched. They saw it months ago. And they make a golden calf and say, these are the gods that took you out of Egypt. And they made a feast, and they made sacrifices. And God is up in the mountain with Moses and says, Moses, go down from the mountain. The people have turned outside of the way. They've made a molten calf. They've worshipped. They're sacrificing to it. And they've said, these are the gods that have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And God wants to go ahead and destroy them. And Moses intercedes for the people. Free yourself from Egypt. Forsake its idolatry. You know, we don't necessarily see a lot of golden calves dudding the countryside, but I think we can all agree that our culture is filled with gods that people worship. Fame, power, pleasure, sports, cars, wealth. Some of these gods have even been normalized and Christianized, and it's okay for the Christian to display a certain amount of devotion to them. One of the greatest forms of idolatry, I'm going to talk just one of the greatest idols in our nation, one of the greatest forms of idolatry in our nation is devotion to materialism. And I want to look at what is that? What is materialism? We use it, we've heard it a lot. We've heard it a lot. And we've heard it being used a lot and almost overused in a sense. And we kind of use it to describe the person that, you know, they like stuff, they like toys, they like money too much. And what is it? What is it actually? And if you look at the definition of someone who is an actual materialist or materialist, where materialism is his way of life, there is such a thing, people that believe in materialism. Materialism is the belief that the material world, the things you can see and feel and touch and handle, The material world is all there is. If you can't see it, if it's not something I can test in a lab, if it's not something that's tangible to me, it's not real. That's a materialist. Someone who is materialistic is someone who is truly materialistic, believes that the material world is all there is, and if that is your belief, a belief shapes how you live. So if I believed that the material world is all there is, that I don't believe that there's any spiritual things in the world. Everything is material. Everything, just, if I can't touch it, it's not real. And so there's a lot of things that are spiritual, that are not material things in this world, right? In our Christian life, there's a lot of things apart from the material world that cannot be explained in a laboratory, that cannot be explained by science. And so, if you're a materialist, stuff will be supremely important to you, and spiritual things like faith, like a family unit, like a church group, a fellowship, a friendship, are less important. The things that are fundamentally important are material things, things I can see and touch and feel. And most people, we don't think like that. We don't think that the material world is all. We'd say there is more to life than that. You know, there's the odd person. Like the other day, I saw a man. He was wearing a T-shirt, and he said exactly what he believed. It said, money over everything. And he wore it. That was his creed. And most of us would probably not go that far. We wouldn't wear a T-shirt that says, money over everything. But that man is a materialist. And materialism is a heart condition that has outward symptoms. It has more to do with what you do with your money than the money itself. In our world, in the West, materialism is often exhibited in the form of consumer debt. I want something, I want it now. It doesn't matter what it costs me in the future. What is not materialism? What materialism is not? You know, if I work to earn a living, which most of us men do, we earn a living, and the way we do it is we provide things that other people need, or we provide a service that other people need or want. You do something for somebody else, and in exchange, they pay you. That is a good thing. That is the way world functions together and operates. That's the way we provide for ourselves. We serve other people. We have to give something to someone else. We have to provide something for someone else. We have to give him something of value. Here's something that I can do for you. I have to serve somebody else in order to make my living. We don't sell illegal things or rob out of the thing or take something that's not ours. We give somebody of our talents, of our abilities, of what we have, and in exchange we get paid, and the Bible teaches us that that is honorable. However, what we do with that money, what we do is where our character shows. And the question I have is, okay, if we live in a society where materialism is so present and where it can easily become one of those hooks that Egypt can take on us and one of the things that can hold us back and say, you know what, I don't want to really, you know, step out in faith. I don't want to really leave here. I don't want to really make that step because, you know, it's comfortable here. At least I know what's going to happen tomorrow. If materialism becomes our God, if it becomes more important to us than spiritual things, then we need to make sure that we have an antidote for it, right? So if we have a problem, we need a prescription for it. If we have an issue, we need to have a fix in it, okay? Because I don't see that materialism and wealth and things that, they might not go away anytime soon, okay? So how do we deal with that? Do we just keep spending, accumulating, living life? No, I believe there's an antidote. I believe that there is a way of balancing out, earning our living and working hard and working and building a business and all those different things. I believe there's an antidote to it, and it's very simple. And I believe the antidote is giving generously. Giving generously to church, to needs, to missions, to whatever God lays in our heart is a sure and effective antidote to materialism, because the Bible says where your treasure is where your heart is. Okay, so where have you put your treasure? You know, where have you stuck the most of your time, your money, your energy? Where do you put it, right? If I give something to a cause, if I latch on to a cause, I look at something and I see something, I grasp a hold of something. Let's say it's, I want to dig wells in Sierra Leone, and I start investing money into it. Well, you know what? My heart's going to go there. My heart's going to go there. I'm going to want to find out more about that country and what they're doing and how this organization I'm supporting, how they're being run. And my heart goes there, because where your treasure is, where you put your treasure, is where your heart goes. So if you want your heart to go to a certain place, put your treasure there. The antidote to materialism, the antidote to accumulation, where your treasure is, where you invest the most, is where your heart is going to go. With the amount of wealth available to us in the West, the amount of material things we can are available to us, the amount of credit that we can have to get whatever we want today, right now, we must ensure that we are a giving people, so that we have more treasure stockpiled out of the material things, outside of the material things that we have title to. And this holds true regardless of, you know, if I can make a lot of money, I can make a little money. I can have a high income, I can have a low income. A poor person can be extremely materialistic. A well-to-do businessman can have been so generous throughout his life that the material things don't possess him, because he's laid up treasure elsewhere. He's invested somewhere else. And he's experienced the joy of giving and of being generous. And where we put our treasure is where our heart follows. So if you want to have your heart in a certain place, if you want to have your heart go to a certain place, invest there. Invest your time, invest your money, invest your energy, and your heart will go there. So the antidote to the adultery that I often see in our country around us, in the materialistic life that Egypt of today calls us to, the idolatry that we often see there, and I call it adultery because I believe that's what it is, and I believe that's what God often sees it as, and that's what our antidote, we have an antidote, we have a help, and that's generosity. So free yourself from Egypt, forsake its idolatry. A second one, free yourself from Egypt, forsake your murmuring. Forsake your murmuring. In Exodus 16, again, I just picked one up here, right? We can find so many of these accounts and instances where children of Israel again and again and again and again murmured and complained and whined and got angry at Moses. And this is one of them. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and said, "Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt, where at least we had food, we had bread. You brought us into this wilderness to kill us with hunger." Murmuring. And the Lord God said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven to you, and the people shall go out and gather." He gave them manna to eat. And he gave them in the same time quails to eat. He sent them flesh. And God provided for them. But so many times as they murmured, God became angry with them. He sent them snakes. He sent them plagues as they murmured. You know, I find that this one is very connected to the previous one. Very tied together with the previous idol, the idol materialism. Because murmuring, in essence, stems from an ungrateful heart that always wants more. Wants more. It's not being satisfied. It's not having a right eternal perspective. It's not having enough. The thing with murmuring is it also has an antidote. It also has a prescription. It also has something that we need to do. It's kind of like, you know, if you're trying to get better, you need to take this and this so many times a day, right? And you have a prescription, 2 in the morning, 2 in the evening, and you need to do it consistently and faithfully in order to see improvement. And this is the way. With the first antidote, generosity. Generosity is not a one-time thing. It has to happen over and over and over again. And the antidote for murmuring is the same. It's, again, a very simple thing. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Okay? How are we thankful? If we're down, if we're discouraged, if we're prone to complain, here's something that you can do. To put you on the path to being thankful. Every day, write down 3 things you are thankful for. 3 things. And do it every day until thankfulness becomes a habit. Because murmuring is one of those things. This heart that is dissatisfied, that's discontented, that wants more, that's never got quite enough. It's a hook from Egypt. Something that the world tells us, you don't have enough. You don't have enough. You need this. You need this. You need this to be satisfied. But it's a hook. There's no such thing as a satisfaction that comes from there. It's glimmer and glamour. And there's a lot of emptiness there. And so the antidote for murmuring, the hook that Egypt puts out for us, the thing that we need to free ourselves from, we need to be a thankful people, and it needs to be something that is habitual. We do it again and again and again until it's a habit. We're just thankful. We're grateful. We're thankful for what people do for us. And we all know what it's like to be around people like that. You know, we all, you know, if you've worked with people and you have a customer and one of them, you know, you build something for them, and one of them is always, you know, they come there after you leave for the day and they find everything you did wrong. And the next morning you're telling you about it. And you need to take it off, do it. And then eventually gets tired, you know. And then you have another customer that everything you do, every single day, you just, whoa, thank you so much. You're doing a great job. I'm so the way you respond to that person is totally different to the one where you're just, that's always finding what's wrong. You want to do a better job for him because he's thankful. He's grateful. He's glad for what you're doing for him. And it needs to become a way of life for every single one of us. Even if you're a child here, if you're a young person, murmuring is something that stems from an ungrateful and unthankful heart and is tied together with the idol of materialism that says, I want more. I don't have enough. I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. And I believe God hates it. The other root that murmuring grows out of is the third one I have here. That's the word unbelief. Unbelief. The very opposite of the word faith. You know, the Bible speaks about the shield of faith that quenches the fiery darts of the enemy. And when you and I walk in a way of unbelief, what we're doing is we're opening up ourselves to attack. We're putting down our shield. We're putting down our defenses. And so, how do we combat unbelief? We combat with its opposite, its faith. Where does faith come from? Where do we get faith from? When I'm down, when I'm discouraged, where do I lift myself up? Where do I get faith from? And I've always looked at this verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Find yourself in the Word of God. You know, unbelief has many, many symptoms. Discouragement, apathy, lethargy, carelessness, fear, doubt, sense of hopelessness. What's the point? Just giving up. That doesn't care. I don't care. It doesn't matter. I give up. It's not worth the fight. We get discouraged. Unbelief says, God can't forgive me this time. He's forgiven me too often already. Or that person can't forgive me again. That's unbelief. That's unbelief speaking. You know, many years ago, I was walking with a friend. It was a Friday night. It was a late Friday night. And we were in Winnipeg, downtown. We were there for an evening of ministry on the streets. And it was one of those late Friday nights. And we were walking down Main Street. And Main Street, if you know what it's like, it's alive very much on a warm Friday night. There's lots of nightclubs open. There's lots of alcohol flowing. It's a pretty lot going on there. It's a pretty wicked place. And we were walking through there looking for the occasional person that would talk to us. Most people weren't interested. But there's this one conversation that stuck with me from that night. The night had quite an impact on me as a young person. There's one conversation that struck me. We're talking to this. It was a security guard standing outside of a bar, and we stopped and we talked to him. And he looked at us and says, "You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know. You don't want to know." Says, God can't forgive me. God can't forgive me for everything I've done. It's not possible. You know what's so striking about what that man said is this. The thing that is going to keep that man out of heaven is not his sin that he's committed. It's his unbelief. Where he's at a place where he says, you know what, God can never forgive me. God can never forgive me. I've done too great a wrong. What's going to condemn that man is not all his great sins that he thinks he cannot be forgiven for. It's the unbelief that he has. And the way out of unbelief is also the way to prevent us going there. And They're simple things that we do all the time. We sing, we praise, we worship. You start your day quietly. You be honest with God. Tell Him how you're actually doing. You read the promises of God. You're accountable to a friend. You put your phone away. Stop reading what brings your faith down. When temptation comes, fight back. How do you fight back? One simple thing, if you're looking for a simple application, if you want to fight back temptation, pray for someone you know who's lost. Someone you know is clearly lost. He's not a Christian. Satan puts temptation before you. fight back where it hurts. Pray for someone who is in his kingdom that God will set him free. You know, we have to realize, and I think we do, but sometimes we forget, we have to realize that we don't live in peacetime. We don't live in peacetime. We don't have that luxury. Right now, it's wartime. The battle is set in array. And God's call and God's drums are beating, and he says, all hands on deck. The war is on. No, there's really never been a time where there's been peace. It's never been peacetime. We've always been at war. But somehow right now it seems that we're more aware of that. And I think that's good and that's healthy. It's good to find ourselves in a place where we know that we're not here and we're not here in a land that welcomes and accepts. No, we're here. We're here to fight. We're here to build God's kingdom. We're not here to grow our futures and our investments and all those different things. There's a place for that. But that's not what we're about. That's not what we're here for. That's not our point. That's not our focus. That's not our goal. We're not here for that. We're part of a kingdom that is part of a different world. And there's something healthy about realizing that we're in a war that brings our focus back on God and on His kingdom, and that everything else becomes secondary like it ought to be. And God works and puts things in our hearts in the right place, in our own hearts, in our own churches, in our own land. And if we're not at peace, if we're not in peacetime, how do we prepare ourselves for the fight? Again, the Bible has very, very simple answers for us. Now, a simple answer doesn't mean that it's easy. You know, being thankful is very simple. It doesn't mean it's easy. Being generous is very simple. It doesn't mean it's easy. Believing God is a very simple fix for a lot of things. And resting God is a very simple fix for a lot of things. But it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's easy. It's very simple, but it doesn't mean it's easy. And the Bible, again, has a very simple message for us. As we're here, and as we're part of the fight, and as we're looking forward, and as we're wanting to have a vision for the next generation, as we're looking forward, we can't have anything to give to someone else that you don't have yourself, right? If I don't have a $20 bill, I can't give you a $20 bill. It's that simple, right? If I don't have it, I can give it to you. And so if we want to have a proactive vision for the next generation, we have to have on ourselves, first and foremost, the whole armor of God. And we know what that is. We know what it is. And I want to go through it here briefly. Put on the whole armor of God. Read it in Ephesians. I want to go through four of its parts at least, or five. Number one, it says, we have to put on the helmet of salvation. Salvation. First thing, we are defenseless if we have not been born again. We're defenseless. Believe and be baptized. You must be born again. The first armor, the first piece of armor that we put on our heads, that we protect our minds with, is salvation. The helmet of salvation. Put on the whole armor of God. All right, we've taken that step. We put on the whole armor of God. We put on the helmet of salvation. We've been born again. We believe. We've been baptized. Where do I go from here? I put on the helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. So we're putting on the armor here, the breastplate of righteousness. We're covering ourselves. Righteousness. How do we do that? Live a righteous life. I think that's what it means there. When we live rightly, we're putting a protection on ourselves. If we live a pure life, a holy life, when we're doing the right things, when we're not defrauding our neighbor, when we're not cheating the government of the taxes, when we're living right, right? We know what's right and wrong, right? And we do the things that we know are right. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're living a righteous life. It's something I have to do. I have to live a righteous life, a pure life, a holy life. The breastplate of righteousness. You know, one of the biggest things to living righteously is what we think about. Our thoughts become our actions, they become our attitudes, they become who we are. Our thoughts are a big key to living righteously. And one of the things that really helped me as a young man was when I one day realized, I think it was John Wesley that says, you know, I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can stop them from building a nest there. And so one of the things that gave me a lot of peace and assurance was to realize that, you know what? Not every thought that comes into my mind comes from me. I don't know, it was just a new thought to me that this is actually a temptation. And it can be a temptation about many things. You know, we can be tempted to be prideful. There's a temptation of lust. There's temptation to envy. We have the initial temptation. And that temptation is not sin unless we participate and we let that bird build its nest. And those temptations are the ones that we need to take captive to the obedience of Christ and ask ourselves, you know, would Jesus do what I'm doing? Would he be okay with me if he was sitting next to me? Would Jesus be okay? Take those thoughts captive. And that was one of the things that really helped me a lot. The shield of faith. We talked about unbelief. The shield of faith is one of the things that protects us. It says it's the thing that quenches the fiery darts of the enemy. The enemy throws things at us. And when we have our faith down, when we've given up, when we've given in, when we've said, you know, it's useless to try, we've reached a point where we're just like, we've got too much going. And we've put down our shield. When we've reached that point, we open ourselves up to even more. And we need to find ways that we can lift that shield back up. And so that shield is faith. So, you know, sometimes I do things and sometimes you do things. We do them ourselves that actually damage our faith. And I've done things that damage my faith. And if they've made me downcast, they made me look down, they made me feel worse. It was more for me. It slowly overwhelmed me. And one of the things that can bring our faith down, that can cause us to drop our shield even a little bit, One of the things for me was constantly reading news. You know, we have such an over stimulation of information that's constantly bombarding us. We have so much of our, access to what's going on all over the world, 24/7, 365. And if you have social media, it's multiplied 10 times. You know, I had a Twitter account for a few months. The amount of information that is at your fingertips constantly, all day long, ceaselessly, endlessly, just, we weren't meant to process all of that. Our minds can't compute just being bombarded like that. And then we read stuff and it just, sometimes we need to shut it off and make sure our shield's up. Read good stuff. One of the things that caused me to put down my shield is that. And that allows the fiery darts to hit you. And when those fiery darts hit you, discouragement sets in. You feel defeated. You feel hopeless. What can I do? And all of a sudden you're going through life and you're rudderless. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what's what. Because without faith, if we have no faith, I don't know where I'm going. I have no direction. I've ceased to have anything because I've put down my protection. The shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit. It says, which is the Word of God. Read it. Listen to it. Most of us, we drive to work. Or we have times where we sit down and we're doing something with our hands that maybe we're sewing something, and our minds kind of, we can do it, just automatically, or cook, or we do something that we've done over and over. It's repetitive action. Listen to it. If you're driving to work, listen to it. Especially good, first thing in the morning. Get to know the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's what God uses to speak to us. It's what gives us direction in life. It's what tells us what's right and wrong. It's what separates between soul and spirit. We need to know this book. And finally, it says we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have to realize, there's a lot of very scared and frightened and anxious people in the world. And if there's one thing that COVID has done and this crisis has done, it's really showed me, it showed us, it's really been a light in a way. It's exposed what things are and who people are and what they're actually like and who they are on the inside. We can put on a front. People can put on a front, but in times of crisis, who you are and what your character is and what kind of person you are really just comes out, because you're under pressure, you're under stress, you're under strain, and you're not trying to, create a buffer, you're not trying to put on a face. And you find out who your neighbor is and what kind of person they are and what kind of person this is. And you find out, what the world's like. It's been a very good, I used to really enjoy, following politics and things like that fascinated me, and government and everything like that. And I've seen it in a different light. I don't have the veneration there that used to be there, and it's part of a different kingdom. It's part of a different world. It's not part of who I am and where I'm going and what I'm a part of. So, the gospel of peace. Be ready to share the good news. Now, people need someone to be kind to them. You know, there's a lot of people they're willing to, you know, rip you up and down and left to right for standing too close to them in line or store. You know, you didn't just become angry. You didn't just become an angry person yesterday. It took time for you to get there. That's just who you are. It's who you really are. And if there's a time for us to be kind, to be loving, to share the gospel of peace, to give people good news, well, that time is now. And because we've seen there's a lot of hurting people all around us. They're hurt in so many different ways, and they're willing to hurt other people because they're hurting. And so my prayer is that God would fill us with a clear vision, that we would have eternal reality before our eyes, that our life would be guided by biblical truth and empowered by grace. That as we live our lives, that we have a life that our children can model their lives after. And if God so chooses that our generation or their generation is the last one, that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth. You know, we often read that statement as, you know, there's not going to be faith on the earth. But I think it's a challenge that Jesus put out to us. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in me? Will he find faith in you? So let's look forward with a proactive vision that looks beyond tomorrow, that looks ahead into the future, that is like Abraham, that says, there's a promise, there's a blessing, I need to do something for Isaac. I need to make a clear pathway into the future. I need to give him clear instructions for clear reasons that brings lasting guidance for future generations to live by. And so, let's let God work in us. And I hope that, as it did in my heart, when I thought about the fact, you know, what if this is the last generation? What if the next generation is the last generation? Have I built enough of a foundation? Have I walked with God so that I've passed on enough to create a foundation that will last unto the very end? Amen. God bless you.